Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of the chapter, the genealogy of Christ's birth, and there it highlighted his human ancestry. This morning, we're going to look at his divine ancestry in the virgin birth. I have a question that I want you to think about, and this really sets the stage kind of for what we're going to see happening in Joseph's life. But do your plans for your life always work out? Do they always happen the way that you think they will? I think even it's almost a funny question in a way, because obviously they don't. We plan all kinds of things for our lives, and they don't usually work out the way we want them to. There are things that we can't foresee and changes that come along the way. Often God in his sovereign wisdom and providential activity rearranges our plans so that we may look to him with greater clarity. Think of how Joseph was likely planning his life. Think of what he was anticipating. This is a man that we're told we enter right into his life just before he's about to get married. He's engaged, or rather the idea is betrothed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he's anticipating a lot of things. His life is really in a way just beginning. He planned to get married to this wonderful young woman who would be a faithful spouse. He's planning on continuing his work in his hometown and his craft as a carpenter. But very quickly, Joseph's plans go up in smoke. His life is turned upside down. And it starts in rather a very human way. We get to have the divine narrator telling us what's going on. But again, I want you to think about it from Joseph's perspective. He thinks something incredibly tragic has just happened to him. And how will he respond? Perhaps the most difficult issue for us as we look at this text is not the unbelievable nature of a virgin birth or a virgin conception, but rather it's our familiarity with this story. If you're anything like me, you know, we hear the Christmas story every year, and for many of us, we've heard it since we were children, and therein lies the problem. Because for most of us, it's great, we know the ending of every story, and so as we hear these messages, or we look at God's word, or we read the Christmas story, it's easy to just kind of gloss over them and forget that these are real people facing real circumstances. And as we get into the life of Joseph, one of the things that stands out to me is just the crisis that is surrounding every bit of these circumstances. God is breaking into his life in an unusual way, and things are in chaos in his mind. This isn't just an idyllic story to warm our hearts. This morning, as we read this passage, as we think through it, I want you to apply your imagination. And in that, I don't want you to add details necessarily to the story. I want you to think about what must have been going on in his heart and in his mind. What was he feeling when he finds out some of the things he finds out? When he's told certain things by this angelic being? What is Joseph thinking? Imagine his circumstances, his fears, the obstacles to his faith, the dilemma in his heart. Think about this as being the watershed moment that it is for him. If he refuses to listen to the angel, if he refuses to listen to the witness of the Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament prophecy, then perhaps Jesus would have had very little to do with his life. But if he does submit and obey, everything is going to change. And Jesus will dominate his life. He will be at the very center. He will face shame. He will face ridicule. And he will face hardship the rest of his life because of these events. Why is he willing to make that choice, to take that risk? That's the question we ask as we look at verses 18 through 25. Look with me at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we ask for you to open our hearts, to open our eyes. Lord, our desire is not necessarily to see great new things from this text that we're familiar with, but it's to see our Savior, our God, highlighted once again in our minds. It is to recognize our place of submission before him. It is to be a people who leave after hearing and submitting to this text, after worshiping together, being a more humble and dependent people. Father, our desire is to worship this King, this Savior. Lord, give us grace now as we hear this text, as we look at it, as we think upon it and meditate. Lord, help us to be changed again by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the miraculous events surrounding the birth of Christ, we're to recognize that God himself has entered into this world. Don't let that just be a common phrase we hear at Christmas and it has very little meaning. God himself has entered into the world to save his people from their sin. This passage again reminds us that Jehovah, Yahweh, God saves. God saves. This morning we're going to look at three aspects of the story of Christ's birth. The first is the incredible dilemma that Joseph finds himself in. Secondly, we'll see an incredible fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And finally, an incredible submission. Matthew's account of Jesus' birth differs from Luke's in several ways. It's shorter, but it's also from a different perspective. Luke's account is given from Mary's perspective. We find out a lot about Mary. We spend a lot of time with Mary. But Matthew, we're told about Joseph's perspective. We know very little really about him. He's in many ways a minor character. His father's name is Jacob. We're told that earlier in the chapter. He's most likely a carpenter. We know he's a godly man. We know he died sometime before Christ's crucifixion because Jesus gives his mother Mary to John to take care of. We're not sure, though, even when he dies. Even in all the Christmas carols that we have, Joseph is rarely mentioned. But his role in the coming of the Savior is incredibly significant and God ordained. So first, let's look at his incredible dilemma. His incredible dilemma. Begin our story again in verse 18. And we know this verse, it's pretty familiar to us. We see Joseph's disruption. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Now that's all Joseph knows. He doesn't get to know from the Holy Spirit. Joseph finds out the woman that he's betrothed to is pregnant. This is a huge problem. This is a huge crisis for him. Let's consider what it means, though, that Mary is betrothed to Joseph. While in some ways it's related to our practice of engagement, it is much different in other ways. In our day, for an engagement to end, the female usually just gives back the ring and says, we want to call the wedding off. But for instance, a betrothal is much more binding here in the first century. For instance, if either of the two parties dies, the one is considered a widow or a widower. It is much more binding to be unfaithful to those betrothal vows is considered to be an adulterer or an adulteress. So in the first century, in the Old Testament law, if this is done, the death penalty is commanded. Now, this wasn't practiced anymore here, so we don't think Mary is in danger if people find out that she's going to suffer the death penalty, but this is incredible shame that's going to come on her. She's found with child. The time in the first century, again, as in much of human history, these people would practice arranged marriages. And marriage was set up at the ages of 12 to 14. Can you imagine that? Some of you have children that age. That'd be incredible. 12 to 14, mom and dad get together with another set of parents and they say, let's get our children together. And we're going to make them engaged or betrothed. And they have to stay faithful to those vows. And that marriage would take place about a year later. Now, in our culture, we're really bothered by this thought of not having the autonomy of making our own decision in something so significant. We're bothered by the apparent lack of love and affection that is seemingly absent. But I want you to understand, from their perspective, they would look at how we think and how we practice as people who give our decision-making process to a whimsical nature, to sentimentality, that we're a very undisciplined type of people that can't control our passions, that can't control ourselves and are ruled not by honor or integrity, but just by our emotions. So there's just a different perspective here that is radically different for us. I don't think we can assume that Mary and Joseph didn't love each other, but there's obviously some major differences here. Joseph's honor is primarily at stake. While a betrothal was more binding, the couple did not live together yet or even really interact socially that much. This was an arranged marriage. I mean, think about it. Mary leaves and goes and stays with her cousin for at least about 3 months. She's nowhere near Joseph for a while. They would certainly have never been intimate. So they're considered as good as husband and wife. So think about this as we think of the rising conflict here. Joseph finds out his betrothed is pregnant. And what is his obvious first thought? He's going to think that there's been some unfaithfulness. He could not have known this conception was by the Holy Spirit. This is where we again begin to use our imagination. So start thinking about what must he have felt like the moment he found out. Maybe he's in his shop working and a family member comes by that had found out. Maybe he sees Mary in town and he notices something different about her. What do you think went through his mind? He had to be crushed. He had to be horrified at what was about to come for him in society, among his family, religiously. What was he going to do? What was he feeling? How do you handle disruptions that God allows into your life? These clearly changed everything for Joseph in the way that he was thinking and the way that he was planning. Maybe you have everything planned out, or you're simply content in your life that nothing is going wrong. But how do you respond when God providentially throws you a curveball? Do you get angry, discouraged, fretful, or do you trust your God? Next, let's see Joseph's character. In verse 19, it says, "And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly." We're told here two things about his character. First, we're told he understands the law of God and he wants to obey it. He's a just man. He's righteous. He knows what the law says. He's abstained from any sexual activity. He's been faithful. And he knows this requires some drastic measures. She's apparently guilty of adultery. He's struggling with these feelings of betrayal and hurt. But he knew her. Think about the conflict. He knew her as a woman of strong integrity, of strong character and faithfulness. He would have never imagined her capable of something like this. What was she thinking? What's happening? How could she have done something so foolish? It would be assumed by his actions, the next steps that he was going to take, that he had either illegitimately fathered a child or that she was promiscuous. It was him or her that was going to take the hit on their reputation. If he divorced her, then he could reclaim most of his honor. But still, he had made a choice of a woman who was promiscuous. By doing so publicly, if he made this trial public or made this divorce very public, he could make it clear that this was not his fault. But secondly, we see that Joseph was a righteous man because of his compassion. He determines to put her away or divorce her privately or quietly. He didn't want to subject her to public shame and ridicule. So he's planning on having a less damaging route. In Jewish culture, in their system, it was fairly simple to procure a divorce. And he could do it pretty privately. It needed just two witnesses to give her a bill of divorce, and all the parties would sign and they would go on their separate ways. By both Jewish and Roman law, though, he had no option of giving Mary a second chance. If this was unfaithfulness, this was over. If he decided to take her to court publicly, he could have recouped money. He had paid a bride price for her. He could have her dowry impounded. He could ruin her financially. But Joseph's choice shows his character as one who is both righteous and compassionate. Next, we'll see Joseph's encouragement. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So now consider what's at stake. Joseph is pondering these things. He's considering them. At stake, the woman carrying the Savior of the world was potentially about to be homeless, was about to lose her spouse, was about to lose her financial security, her social standing. If Joseph goes through with this divorce, think of what that means for Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's spiritual warfare happening here, and it's centered in the heart of Joseph. How he responds from a human perspective will change the entire course of history. But God intervenes and encourages him. In a dream, God sends him this messenger. The angel begins by calling him Joseph, the son of David. He reminds him that he is in the kingly line. This probably was strange for Joseph. He's a day laborer. He's just a carpenter. And the angel says, son of David, son of royalty. There's a reminder here that's intentional. Matthew's concern is to continue to identify Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. His father is in that line. And Joseph is told not to fear. Now, when the angels come or some heavenly being comes into the presence of a person, this phrase, don't be afraid, is used many times. But it's different here. Notice, the angel isn't saying, Joseph, don't be afraid of me. He's saying, don't be afraid of God's will. Don't be afraid of what I've called you to do. He's told not to fear, take Mary as his wife. The angel reveals that she is pregnant through the miraculous conception of the Holy Spirit. Now I want you to think, how would that have been received by Joseph? Well, what does that mean? How could that happen? Joseph's not given any further explanation. He's to proceed to take Mary as his wife. With all that that means, with all the shame that will still come from that, Joseph is never called Jesus' father. He's always called the son of Mary. Because Joseph, in the end, only adopts him. The angel's final words are a command as to what the baby's name should be. He is to be called Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua. And we've talked about that in the past. This is significant because the name means Jehovah saves. It's incredibly important that that is his name. This was a common name for Jewish boys. But there are two in particular. We see several Joshuas in the Bible, but two in particular are significant. First, Joshua, the successor to Moses, was this great military leader that would bring God's people into the promised land. And then we have Joshua, the high priest, who with Zerubbabel and Ezra, they rebuild the temple, and he ushers God's people into the presence of God and intercedes for them. The significance of the name is referred to by the mission that he was given. He will save his people from their sins. It's an echo of Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. His name is Jehovah Saves. So think through that logic, okay? The Holy Spirit has told us his name is Jehovah Saves. And this baby is the one who saves, then who is this child? If Jehovah saves, and that's his name, because that's what he will do, who is this child? He's God in the flesh. Jesus is the Jehovah, is Jehovah who saves. It's important to understand there's no expectation from the Jews as they think of this Messiah, as this line of David is established, that he would redeem Israel from sin. Even though we have passages like Psalm 130 that we just read, they're not thinking primarily of the Messiah as one who's going to save from sin. They're thinking of him as one who would set things right politically. They're thinking it's in a temporal sense. He's going to maybe purify Israel through the law of God. But no one would have anticipated him coming to give his own life as a ransom. This was counterintuitive. The Messiah was to be this powerful ruler, a military leader, not some lamb led to the slaughter. His coming was to free believing men and women from the power and penalty and presence one day of sin. So we've considered Joseph's incredible dilemma. Let's look now at how the virgin birth fulfills God's word. We see an incredible fulfillment. All this took place, verse 22, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So we first see, as God fulfills his word, that he keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. The narrator, with divine, spirit-supplied insight, breaks into this story. And he supplies this extra witness. We've had the witness of Matthew. The birth of Jesus happened this way. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit saying this birth came about this way. We have the witness now of the Old Testament. And the Spirit is breaking into our story to tell us that what is happening is providing affirmation of the character and the nature of our God. Matthew affirms the authority of Scripture. What we see is the Trinity at work. Do you recognize that? And again, if this is an echo, if Matthew's an echo of Genesis, see how we see the Trinity again? God is fulfilling his promises. The Father is working to complete his plan. The Holy Spirit is clearly active, working to obey and assist and help. And we see the Son present as a human being to accomplish God's will. There's a story that one day C.S. Lewis was sitting in his study in the English department when a friend, who's an unbeliever, wanders in. And there's carolers below in the courtyard singing Christmas carols, and as the two were speaking, they could hear them singing a Christmas carol that focuses on the virgin birth. And this friend says to Lewis, "Isn't it good that we now know better than they did?" Lewis responded by asking, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, isn't it good that we know now that virgins don't have babies?" And Lewis looks at him incredulously and says, "Don't you think they knew that? That's the whole point." Remember, the first people to question the virgin birth are Mary and Joseph. Mary's questioning of it is on biological grounds. How can this be? I'm a virgin. Joseph's rejection of it, or questioning of it rather, is on moral grounds. He's about to divorce Mary, saying, "This isn't right." And the point is, we do not understand the mystery of the virgin birth. We're never going to wrap our minds around exactly what happened or how it happened. We have God and man uniting in one person. How can this be? This miracle is something that God had never done before and would never do again, in spite of all the miraculous births that we've seen in the Bible. But that is the whole point. The virgin conception and the incarnation were not simply the second person of the Godhead entering into the body of a woman and then reemerging 9 months later. Nor is it simply a man with God inside of him. That's what all believers are. The incarnation is that miracle in which the Word became flesh, which we're told in Galatians 4, which says God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. This was a literal conception of God uniting with human DNA in some way and being a man, being found in fashion as a man. The Lord is doing something miraculous, not something understandable. If we can believe that he's powerful enough to create all things in this world, we can certainly believe that he can do this miracle as well. Notice, secondly, God intervenes with his presence. We're told that Emmanuel has come. There's not a greater blessing that we can conceive of or long for than that God's people would dwell in the presence of God. This name is an incredible comfort to the people of God. We're reminded again that in the gospel, our God has come to be with us and for us. Pastor and professor Ligon Duncan has said, "In nature, we see God above us as the creator. When our conscience is enlightened by the accusing law of God, we see God against us as the righteous judge. But in the incarnation, by God's grace, we see God with us and for us. So finally, we want to notice Joseph's obedience. In spite of the incredible nature of what's happening in his life, he chooses to believe God and obey. So an incredible submission. Verse 24, it says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The indication here in the text is that after Joseph woke from his dream, he immediately gets up and obeys. The decision has been made. He believes God, and he will obey at great cost to his own reputation. This obedience will be costly. Even as an adult, Jesus is accused of being born of immoral circumstances. It's something that follows him throughout his life. But Joseph willingly obeys anyway. The last phrase of this passage provides a perfect conclusion. By giving Jesus his name, Joseph is officially accepting this child as his own. He's supplying him that line of David through this adoption. Joseph believed and obeyed, and this is the point of the story. Joseph calls his name Jehovah Saves. That's the point. Jehovah Saves. That's why this one has come. That's why he's come in this way. Because our God saves. So what do we do with a passage like this? Just two applications this morning. First, trust God to work through the disruptions in your life. Don't make your plan supreme. Recognize that God has the authority, the right, the wisdom, the love to change your plans at any point. He knows what he's doing, even when it seems like an incredible crisis. Even when you can't imagine what he might be doing. Recognize he has the right to break into your plans, into your life. In this passage, the Holy Spirit intends for us to see Joseph as an exemplary believer. He exercises righteousness, self-control, purity, compassion, faith, obedience. And while it is difficult to walk with God, Joseph's example proves that it's possible to live a faithful life in spite of incredible circumstances. His obedience cost him the right to value his own reputation. Think about that. Joseph would forever be this man who's thought of in a certain negative way socially. Very quickly, if we follow on in the account of Matthew, he's going to leave his home. This is no small deal in the first century. It's not like our society today where it's easy to just pack up the family and move across the country. He must flee for the life of his son. But his obedience is what God honors. Joseph was a man who loved God's honor and reputation above his own because God is trustworthy. This was a man of faith. Secondly, rejoice that Jehovah saves. He has come to do what no other man can do, what no other religion can do. He's not only the Jewish Messiah. He's not only virgin born, divine in human flesh, not only God with us. He is the Savior. That's the point. Jehovah saves. There are all kinds of religions that have miraculous births, but there's none that tell the story of God entering the world to solve the problem of sin himself. And that's what Scripture does here. One noted theologian said, the birth of Christ, in which the initiative and power are all of God, is an apt picture of God's saving grace. It teaches us that salvation is by God's act, not our human effort. The essence, then, and power of the gospel is that God became man. And by being both fully God and fully man, he alone is able to reconcile God and man. He wins the day. He reconciles his people. In Romans chapter 4, Paul is quoting Psalm 32, celebrating redemption through Christ with these words, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And if you are in Christ this morning, those words are true of you. Those are true of me. If we are putting our faith in this virgin-born Savior. The celebration of Jesus' birth is a celebration of the completion of his purpose in this life. He came to save his people from their sins. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer.